Would you open your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. We're returning to our series in Jesus Walks Among the Lampstands. The last time I was with you, we heard a message on the church at Smyrna. My wife has reminded me I have a habit of pronouncing this church's name wrong. I tend to want to move that Y forward and call it Smyrna, but it is not. It is Smyrna. Smyrna. The last time we were together, we examined the Christ title, chapter 2, verse 8, the latter part of that verse, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. This harks back to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, and other passages similar to it. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. I believe that the key in understanding the entire book of Revelation is the Old Testament. The imagery that is used there and the several passages that correlate to it help us to understand the meaning that's before us. That is the Christ title. He is the first, and he is the last. Then we come to the commendation in verse 9. We examine that as well. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There are three things that I noted for you that last message that they are commended for. Number one, affliction. Because of their position in Christ, they were suffering great affliction. Secondly, as a result of their stance for Christ, they encountered poverty. This is a poverty that was induced because of their position in Christ. They were being discriminated against because of a stance. And thirdly, that led to slander. Rumors and slander being brought up against them that was not only just injurious to know that others in the community were talking about them, that put them in peril with respect to the Roman authorities at the time. Now today we're going to examine in our outline the complaint and the correction and finally the consequence. Let's look now at the complaint. We find this in our exposition here. And the first thing I need to note under the complaint, there is none. There is no complaint, and this is only true of Smyrna, as well as the message given to Philadelphia in the sixth sermon. This leads me to show you once again the chiastic structure that the writer has used in formulating the addresses to the seven churches. You'll note once again the sequence. As we have it, it's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. That's the order that they're revealed here in chapter 2 and 3. But as you look carefully, you'll see that Ephesus, the first church, and Laodicea, the last church, have something in common. They are in grave danger. When you move further down, the second church, Smyrna, there is no complaint given, but we also note that they are dealing with dangers from the synagogue of Satan, and we have a correlation there to the second, to the last church of Philadelphia. Once again, no complaint given, but also in danger from the synagogue of Satan. That leads us to the third church mentioned, Pergamum, which is a mixed situation. They have some good things going on there, they have some bad things going on there. And that correlates to Sardis as well. And then you have at the center Thyatira. This is the longest message, and it has the most violent language contained in any of the sermons brought to the seven churches. What language like, I will kill her children. Now, this is done for emphasis by the writer. And you look at the middle of that message of Thyatira. It says in verse 23, so the churches will know. And this supported my argument that I was giving you in the introductory messages, that these are messages that are given for the entire church. It emphasizes the universal scope of what's being said here. It's not just one church that's getting the message. In other words, everyone is supposed to read everybody else's mail in this regard, and it emphasizes that idea. This structure is used to add emphasis to something that the writer wants to highlight for the reader. And I think that highlighting is in this idea of the messages contained for the churches. In fact, it's the only place in the seven where the plural of churches is used in the center of a message. Sometimes it occurs at the end, so that the churches might know at the end of a message, but nothing in the beginning, nothing in the middle. This is the only one at Thyatira, and that structure is noting that. There is a complete lack of complaint for Smyrna, which shows how highly these particular Christians were viewed by Christ while they were suffering extreme forms of persecution. Let's look then at the correction. Chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There is much here. Do not be afraid. The Smyrnans had good reason to be afraid, since they were not merely facing imprisonment, they were likely facing death. The Romans did not use prisons like we do, namely primarily for punishment, since it was too costly to house and feed prisoners. It was easier to kill them. Now, the functions of a Roman imprisonment would be three things. It would be coercion to compel obedience. Now, that coercion would not be simply putting them in for a longer period of time. I'm talking here about coercion where they would be persecuted while they were in jail. They would be tortured while they would be in prison to get them to have a different type of obedience when they would get out. Secondly, it would be simply they're being detained while they're waiting trial. And thirdly, it was detention awaiting a death sentence. So a reference to being thrown into prison, therefore, would be interpreted by the Smyrna Christians as a first step leading to a likely death. A fact confirmed by subsequent commands to be faithful to the point of death, as it's mentioned in the text. There was no holding system, as in our prisons today. They just simply killed the people. Now, there are two reasons that are cited here to not be afraid. Let's look at them carefully. Number one, the command to not be afraid harks back to two of Christ's titles used for this church's message. Chapter 2, verse 8, I am the first and the last. We had that. The Smyrnans needed not to fear impending imprisonment and the likely death because Christ had the power of history. Everything was within the power of his hand. Stated differently, I have talked to you often about God's providence and us being used as thread in the creating of a tapestry that we know as history. That we always know the will of God after the fact. And everything that is happening is being woven into that tapestry of history, bringing things to an end that he purposes for his own glory and his praise. At the beginning of this address, they are being reminded, I am the first and the last. There's a comforting word in this regarding those that may be facing death. And secondly, we narrow it even further. He died and came to life again, referring to Jesus. He died and came to life again. Again, going back to the Christ title. The historical forces of life and death are overcome by the resurrection. So there is hope being transferred to these people in this regard. The second idea here is that their tribulation will be limited. It's a temporary situation that lasts 10 days. So how do we understand the reference to a 10-day stay in prison? There's a couple of options. Option number one. It is a literal sense of 10 literal days. But this seems unlikely given the symbolic usage of numbers throughout the book of Revelation. In Revelation, often the numbers that are being used have symbolism. Consider the use of the number 10. Chapter 12, verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns. Again, 13:1, talking again about the dragon. There are 10 horns. There are also 10 diadems. And in chapter 17, verse 3, we read, "And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. You can also find it in 17:7 and 17:12, 17:16. I think unlikely that it's literal. Option 2, there may be an allusion here to the 10-day testing of Daniel. And I tend to go with this idea. The 10-day testing of Daniel and his friends. Remember, I said that if I have a bias regarding the book of Revelation, it is that it should be interpreted in view of things that are happening and references in it to imagery and events that were unfolding in the Old Testament. Daniel and his friends were tested for 10 days. And the verb there that's used there for test and length of days is mentioned 2 times in Daniel chapter 1, verse 12, and also verse 14, with the temptation, and this is interesting, of compromising their faith by eating food from the king's table. That would have been food that had been sacrificed to idols. Chapter 1, 2, I'm in Daniel, I'm not reading it. Chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. In other words, to eat from the king's table was a symbolic act in the ancient Near East of giving loyalty to him, something Daniel and his friends could not do. And since their loyalty was to God, and since the king considered himself divine, in a similar way, the Smyrna Christians were being tested to compromise their faith by giving public tokens of allegiance to Caesar as Lord. That would be the imperial cult, and we talked about that term several times now, and by participating, listen carefully, in various trade guilds in which various pagan gods were honored through festival meals. We'll see this in spades when we get to the church of Pergamum and Thyatira, but I think it's also going on here at Smyrna. There are these guilds, these, like, almost we might think of them as unions, perhaps, some kind of affiliations that people have where they're set up for the purpose of commerce, and they have these festival meals in which they honor the gods for the prospering of their businesses. Now, these Christians would not participate in these things, and as a result, they would suffer. It would cost them something. They were discriminated against. If people could buy whatever it is, commodity that they could buy, they would not go to them. They'd go to somebody else who was honoring the imperial cult. And as I highlighted this to you, the imperial cult was huge. I mean, it was the big thing. I mean, that would be like saying you're not a patriotic American. I mean, how readily would you patronize a business in this land that definitely had an American flag up on it with a cross, a black X going through it? I mean, if they were in business from anything, for selling hamburgers to doing whatever else that they might produce and sell in the community, I mean, would we really, how much patronizing would happen there? We have to understand, these people, if someone wasn't part of the imperial cult, they stuck out like a sore thumb. Now, the 10 days, I think, is symbolic for a brief period of time here. Daniel and his friends refused to eat and the defiled Babylonian food and were tested for 10 days. When the period was over, they emerged vindicated, as those Smyrnans are expected to be. It's possible. I think that's a likely interpretation. I'm open for all different kinds of views on that. But I think there may, in fact, be a connection to that. And it's interesting to me that it was also dealing with this idea of acceptance, not only in the Smyrna situation, but also in the Daniel situation and his friends. Let's look now at the consequence. Chapter 2, 10b. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." You see there the plural of churches. Here we have it at the end of the message that's given, and I mentioned that earlier as I was noting that chiastic structure. There was no complaint, we noted, given in the complaint section, so there's no negative consequences. So all we have here are the positive consequences, which is simply this: be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So let's look here carefully. Point of death. This is probably a reference to death through martyrdom. As noted earlier, the Romans did not use prisons to punish people, only for trial or death. And I also note, Antipas had already died at nearby Pergama. Now, we haven't gotten there yet, but if we look at chapter 2, verse 13, we read this regarding Pergama. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. Pergama was not that far away. We also know that Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was martyred at the age of 86. And Pliny the Younger, the governor of nearby Pontus and Bithynia, we had some quotes by him in the last message I was with you, just summarizing, he wrote in a letter to the Emperor Trajan, he says, quote, I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed I interrogated a second time and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted I ordered executed. Okay? So this is definitely a reference to death as a result of martyrdom. We also have this reference of a crown of life. What is meant? The crown is not a royal diadem. I'm suggesting you this morning, it's rather an athletic or a military wreath. You might think, well, what's the difference? There's much that's in the difference. Let's study it together. Diadem in the Greek is diadema. The Greek word that's used here, translated as a crown, is the word stephanos, commonly referred to as a wreath. It's used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 25. New Testament writers frequently use the image of a crown, or better sense, of a wreath, for an athlete reward as a metaphor for the spiritual reward of eternal life. Hence, you have 2 Timothy 2:5, where Paul writes to the young Timothy, also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, the word prize in the New American Standard is the same word that's being translated in our text as crown of life. The King James Version, Revised Standard Version, ESV as well, all translated as crown. But look at the same word as it used by Paul again in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. Same word. But we an imperishable. Okay? So what this wreath would be is a woven together of various kinds of garland of ivy, and it was a symbol of reward. It's not a crown, it's a reward. Now, here's why I'm making this distinction. Pausanias, who was a Greek geographer who lived in the second century, noted that Smyrna was of note because of its athletic games, the athletic games that took place there. Now, having said that, I want you to note on the screen a stone image. This is a rendering of the goddess Nike. Now, I already gave you this, that the corporation Nike, or Nike, has taken its name from this the meaning of this goddess here. Nike means to overcome, all right? So you'll note she is described in this rendering that's on the screen. You see the wreath on the head. The wreath indicates the prize or the reward. So when athletes competed, they received this wreath. The Smyrnans, therefore, face their martyrdom with a blessed paradox. If they are faithful to the point of death, they'll receive the victory wreath of life, which is eternal life. As the tree of life symbolizes blessedness in the afterlife for the Ephesians, so the crown of life here, or the wreath of life, symbolizes the same eschatological reward for the Smyrnans. I'm noting on this John chapter 12, verse 25. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. And then we have this phrase right on the heels of it, and he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. There's the Nike part. So you see all this imagery going in here. This crown is really a wreath, and there's a connection to that to athletic games, but also there's a connection to the god Nike, who was depicted in that stone image with the wreath around the head. And when we see the word overcome, it actually is the word Nike. It is that in Greek. So the word here is to be a Nike Christian, to be an overcoming Christian. And finally, we have this reference to the second death. It is a spiritual, eternal death. It is a destination of the wicked involving everlasting punishment. Revelation 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. You had a sermon last week while I was gone by Luke, and I believe he was preaching on different references and reasons why we believe in hell. Now, we note here that punishment is imposed by a holy God and will be just, so that although all the ungodly will be punished, they will not all be punished to the same degree. The greater the guilt, the greater the punishment. Therefore, God's retribution will be in direct proportion to the sin committed. Hell is not a place of eternal general punishment where all suffer the same. Let me give you some examples of that. I'm highlighting two, but I've given you many in your bulletin insert. Luke chapter 12, Jesus speaking. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour that he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Okay? You see that idea there of punishment in direct proportion here to knowledge? Let's get another example, Matthew chapter 11. Jesus again speaking. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. If you look at those passages coupled with the others that I have in the bulletin, you'll see this theme that runs through here. Hell is just not some holding tank where everybody's punished the same. It's in direct proportion to the sins committed. You might say, well, what difference does it make? Hell is hell. It's different. Okay, it's different because the Word of God says it's different. And as Jonathan Edwards told us, you know, about sinners falling into the hands of an angry God, I mean, I can only begin to just basically think about that, of how horrible that might be. So the greater the sin, the greater the punishment. We're talking here about second death. John Calvin said in this regard, he said, by such expressions, the Holy Spirit certainly intended to confound all of our senses with dread. You know, what expressions is he referring to? Matthew 8:12, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark 9:44, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is no simple slap on the wrist. In reference to those who follow the wicked ways of the heart, the Scripture says this, chapter 14, verse 10 of the book of Revelation, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Martin Luther said this, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Follow that? That was written in the side of his Bible at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. The need not only to have been born into this world, but even the greater need then to be born again. Being born again secures for me that I go through one death. But if I am not born anew, if I am not born again, I face not only death in this life, but a second death that the Scripture paints as so incredibly horrible that no one in Hollywood could ever come up with a creative mind sufficient to depict it on a movie screen. Here's the point for reflection. Devotion to God will always cost us something, and perhaps even a perceived early death. I mean, do we really believe that? I mean, I have to tell you, when I travel outside of the country, it's kind of there, you know. It's not the same as walking across the street. I mean, if we were down in Detroit and doing some ministry down there, or perhaps inner city Flint, you might have those same kinds of feelings. Yet, the Scripture says that there need not be fear. Paul said this to the church at Philippi, chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ, even now as always, will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I mean, do we really think along those lines? I mean, we live in modern-day America, which is very comfortable, but nonetheless, here is Paul saying this, in my body, to be exalted, whether by life or by death. In fact, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Christianity is about Christ. Without our worldview, without this worldview, nothing is left in Christianity. All we have are moralisms. Do you realize that? If you take Christ out of it, John Stott put it this way. He said, the person and work of Christ are the foundation rock upon which the Christian religion is built. Take Christ from Christianity and you disembowel it. There is practically nothing left. Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is the circumference. So to live is Christ. It's about Christ. Even in death. The thing that we tend not to think about, the thing that we all do not want to think about, the day that is that's coming when each one of us will be required to go through that. I mean, there is that moment that's coming. Now, what's interesting about this is the timing in Paul's remarks. The Philippian letter, when he made these comments, was in his early ministry. But he's holding on to this just as much near the end. Consider what he said to the church at Galatia, chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. A.W. Tozer said this, the modern scientist has lost God amid the wonders of the world. We as Christians are in real danger of losing God amidst the wonders of His Word. We've almost forgotten that God is a person, and as such can be cultivated as any person can. If you read that in totality, what he's talking there is about a relationship. God has revealed Himself as a person in which we build a relationship through His Word. His point is that you can know the Word, but if it doesn't lead you into developing a relationship with Him, you've disconnected. The same way the scientist disconnects God from the wonders of the world of having what He created is the same way that Christians, we can overwhelm one another with what we know and the references to the Scripture itself. We haven't used that to build our relationship with God. That's the first point on this. Part A is about living. We live in Christ. What is the center of your prayer life with Christ? You know, what is that about? If your study of the Word of God is not leading you into a deeper existential relationship with Christ, it may be idle knowledge. I remind you that some of the most remarkable insights regarding the Word of God have been brought forth by liberal theologians who don't even believe the content of what they're studying. So we can know the Word and still be deficient if it's not applied in our own personal relationship with Christ. The second part here, though, is about dying. It's about dying. We need to have more discussions about death. We need not fear it. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." There is a benefit of death, and it is to be like Jesus. 1 John 3, 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it is not yet as it has appeared. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." We need to have more of a mantra about death concerning that text. Because if we had that, there would be more of an idea of a longing that overcomes the pain of death, the suffering that's a part of it, that we're going to be with him and see him as he really is. I think too often the Christian church begins to pick up, at least in North American culture, the sentiments of our culture at large, which is to deny death. And when it happens, we're never prepared for it. Death is an end to being with Christ. We're all going to be there, one way or another. And there should be a sense of encouraging those that are facing death, of filling their minds with these kinds of passages of Scripture. I'm still surprised at times when I go to people's homes that have someone who's ill and facing death, that oftentimes there is not a reading of Scripture going on. There is not a reading of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When do you think you would need that most? In an hour such as that. And reminded of where we're going. See, it takes us to another place. If we realize we're going somewhere else, this is the goal of the whole Christian walk. We need not bring it on early. But if it comes early, or if it comes late, the vision is this is a bridge to get to the end of what it is the hope of the gospel. We'll see him as he really is. James Boyce writes, he said, it is correct to say that he is with us in this life. We may trust in the fact that he will be particularly close to us in death. For we are told that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, Psalm 116. But the day is coming when, in a special sense, we shall be with him as never before, as the bride is with her husband on the evening of the marriage. In that day, there will be no more tears, no unfulfilled longings or disappointments, and no separation. Why are Christians who are facing death not exhorted with such words? They should be. They need that at that moment. It is life and death to them. The Smyrna church tells us this. These people were suffering because of their stance in Christ. The more they were verbal and the more they put action to their words, they had the scorn of the society around them. Again, I think at times we are thought of too well. Not that you have license to go out and sin, but you have license to go out and be a representative of the gospel. And when you do that, there will be people that will hate you for it. And it might cost you a position in the workplace. It might cost you a job. It might cost your son or daughter being discriminated against at school. It might cost all various kinds of things. We learn that from the Smyrna church. And it might even cost an early perceived death. But that is the end of where it is that we're going. For that is where his glory is. And that is where we should all want to be. He's altogether lovely. And one day we shall see him as he truly is. In Jesus' name, amen.